This is Echozoi Radio, episode 73 for May 2014, with Fred Butler on King James Onlyism.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echozoi Radio. This is episode 73. The May 2014 episode of Echozoi Radio, and the first episode of the seventh year of the podcast. My guest for this episode is Fred Butler. Fred works at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur, as the director of volunteer ministries. He blogs at Hip and Thigh, and he also keeps up his skills that he learned in seminary by teaching the volunteers that come into Grace to You. Many of those teachings are available online. Among them, Fred tackles the issue of King James Onlyism, which is the belief that the King James Version is the only authoritative translation of the Bible. That is the subject of this podcast episode. Be sure to check the show notes for this episode. We'll have a detailed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and additional resources, including Fred's blog, teachings, and all of the resources he mentions in this episode, along with a few other valuable sources to help you better understand the subject. You'll find them at echozoi.com/73. Also, I want to remind you that you can support Echozoi Ministries by getting a copy of Lessons in Logic, featuring Eric Dauma and yours truly. It's an excellent resource to take your study of the scriptures and your practice of apologetics to the next level. You'll find that by clicking the banner at the top of the homepage at echozoi.com. With that, here is my discussion with Fred Butler. Fred, welcome to Echozoi Radio. It's great to have you on tonight.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
So tonight we're going to talk about King James Onlyism. Before we do, I wanted to mention you're another guest that I've kind of gotten to know on Twitter a little bit, kind of follow the same circles and whatnot. I don't know if you remember me, but at least this far back, but the first time I encountered you on Twitter was about the same time I was figuring I was just gotten this macro on Photoshop, and I was doing lightsaber stuff.
Oh yes, yes.
Do you remember that?
I vaguely remember that.
You had a
you made the lightsaber.
I made the lightsaber for you.
Oh yeah, that's right. I used that for a while, then I got tired of that image for some reason.
Your Twitter profile picture was sitting there with a lightsaber.
That is correct. Thank you for that. I didn't know who. I don't remember who
that
did
was
that.
Me.
You were the guy. Okay.
And I had, it's just a macro I had downloaded. Somebody said, you know, if you want to do cool lightsaber stuff, download this, and you can do it in about 30 seconds, which is why some stranger on the internet just gave you a cool
lightsaber. And I had my kid's lightsaber from some party thing that they threw for me a few years ago and was waving it around or something, and someone took that picture. That's fun. Oh, okay. I still have that picture. I just changed the. Everybody was doing this coffee mug motif.
Ah. Send me the original that's not like 50 pixels by 50 pixels and tell me what color you want and I'll make it whatever you want. It's really cool.
Oh, okay. But, I'll have to. Yeah, that was nice. I appreciate that.
So I want to start off by just talking about you and your ministry.
Yes. Well, I work at Grace to You Radio Ministries, which is John MacArthur's. Is his basically his preaching ministry that's on the radio. My primary duties is to oversee and give direction to coordinate the volunteer ministry of Grace to You. And we have about 120 or so volunteers, mostly senior saints, who retired and have moved on, you know, moved out of the job and are now at home, but they want to spend their time serving the Lord. And they come out twice a week, usually Tuesdays and Thursdays. Not all at once. They're spread out between those 2 days. And they bag up all of the, well, I guess you could say the offers that we offer to our listeners and to our donors through mail and on the radio and on the internet. People respond and say, hey, I want a copy of this CD or I want a copy of this book. And so that comes to me and I organize all that and then they package it up to be mailed. And so it's a rather large ministry to oversee. And I've started it a long time ago, part time, really helping a guy. And when we started doing it, or when he left, I had to sort of take it over and beat it into submission and to my style, I guess. They give me the opportunity to preach to them. So when I graduated seminary, it gives me the opportunity to still stay in the Word and stay sharp and study. And I've taught them all kinds of different things. I have a website that a friend set up up for me where they some of my audio things that I've taught have been put up there. I haven't really pursued that recently just because it takes a lot of time to edit. But yeah. See, some people, threadsbibletalk.com is the name of the website if people wanted to go hear some of my devotionals.
And we are going to point people to that later because our subject is going to be on King James only, and you've got quite a bit of talks on there about the King James only issue.
Right.
But then you've got at least a couple other websites too, don't you, that you work on?
My other one that I started back around 2005 is a blog called Hip and Thigh. It's taken from Judges chapter 15, which is one of my favorite passages of scripture talking about Samson whipping up on the Philistines really well. Mm-hmm. And the phrase hip and thigh is used there in verse 8, just talking about how he took a jawbone of a donkey and whipped the Philistines hip and thigh. And I always liked that expression. It's one of my favorite Hebrew expressions. And so I thought when I started a blog, that's what I named it. Everyone else usually they'll name it themselves, like uh-huh. Phil Johnson, and then they call it, you know, Teen Pyro or something, or Pyromaniacs or whatever. But
Spurgeon Archive, yeah.
Spurgeon Archives, and then you can name it whatever. And so when I started that, it was primarily as an outlet to just sort of, I don't know, throw up my little insights and theological studies and things that I had been learning. I enjoy writing. I enjoy teaching folks and teaching the Word, instilling in people a biblical worldview and just a way to look at Scripture. And so that blog provides me that opportunity. And plus, I get to write about dumb stuff like Star Wars and things that I've always kind of liked and enjoyed. And I put up videos that I find amusing. It's not all just theology, but mm-hmm. I try to focus on that, however, as the primary thing.
Sure. So with the King James only issue, you were a good guy to talk to because you've got some experience in it. What is your experience?
Well, it might be helpful to kind of give my testimony a little bit about that. When I was a young guy, raised in a Christian home, we were more or less a red state evangelical Christian home. We didn't really attend a super biblical church. In fact, I was raised in Missouri. In my early days, we attended a Methodist church, and it was extremely froofy and squishy, not a whole lot of theological or biblical depth there. When we moved to Arkansas, probably my sophomore year in high school, I believe, we started to attend a Free Will Baptist Church, which was the church where primarily my mother's side of the family attended. And it was sort of the same thing. There was more Bible-oriented things there, but it wasn't really deep. There wasn't a lot of solid things to ground me. But in the Lord and His grace, when I went to college, I started to attend BSU, the Baptist Student Union, which is the Southern Baptist Convention's campus ministries. And there I began to really get challenged. I do admire the fact that they, you know, they did try to bring in the kids and teach them something about the Bible, which I had, first time I'd really had that experience. And at the end of my freshman year, there was a series of awakenings. Really is the only way you kind of explain it. Revivals took place in some of the Baptist churches there in my college town, and God saved me through that. And went away into the summer with a brand new NIV Serendipity Study Bible in my hand, and I read through the New Testament really for the first time all the way through. Started reading through the entire Bible all the way through. I think my parents brought I think I had an old King James or something I got from when I got christened or whatever, you know, went through all that as a Methodist. So I was using that. I didn't have any idea about Bible versions. Mm-hmm. And I think when I came back from my summer vacation, started my sophomore year of college, I was on fire for the Lord. I was excited about my faith. And at the church I was attending, which was an otherwise solid church, I mean, it taught the Bible and taught scripture, and was good preaching there, good teaching for the most part. I had a friend who, of all things, attended Grace Community Church, where I attend now. Back in the early 80s, he'd come out here to pursue a movie career. And when he, when that didn't really pan out, God saved him. He came back to Arkansas and was doing video production. He brought John MacArthur's tapes with him. That's how I got introduced to John MacArthur's ministry and Grace to You. He also had bumped up against this guy in Oklahoma named Gary Flint, who wrote, he was a pastor who wrote a book called The Modern Bible Versions to Be or Not to Be. And Pastor Flint, it was basically a self-published work, outlined for the first time that I've ever encountered it, the King James only view. And as a young man who was excited about my faith, I had a high view of God. I had a desire to want to pursue his scriptures accurately and with passion. When he was raising these arguments for King James onlyism, saying, hey, look at how all these modern versions change this passage, takes away from the deity of Christ, or it creates this confusion in the text, that really resonated in my heart. I'm like, wow, I don't want my Bible to be doing that. And I was really troubled by the modern versions, and so much so that I actually called the guy. I found his phone number in Oklahoma, talked with him for about an hour, and he gave me some authors that I should pursue and I should get. And at that time, you didn't have the internet, but I had to write off, you know, a postcard or a little letter. Hey, I'd like to get your catalog if you have one. And I started buying King James only books. So I started getting books from, D.A. Waite and David Cloud, if you're familiar with some of these names. Another one was Peter Ruckman. I shudder to think that I listened and read Peter Ruckman stuff. But these guys began to influence my thinking about the Bible. And within, I would say, a short period of time, 6 months maybe, I became something of this pest at church, where I was going around hassling people who did not have a King James Bible, who were reading an NIV or a New American Standard Bible. I don't think the ESV was around yet. Anything that was not King James, I would just, you do not have a copy of God's Word in your hand. What are you doing? You shouldn't be this way. You should not be reading these corrupted versions, you know, these perversions, as I would call them. And I would put together all of these arguments I would learn from this King James only literature. And I was like that for probably a good solid 10 years after I sort of embraced this apologetic through the scriptures. That's how I was. And it was something that consumed me and had strong convictions about. And regrettably, the church that I attended was not too sophisticated with regards to how we got our Bible and the whole issue of translation. And so they really didn't have a way to answer me. So, but you know, they were like, well, that's Fred's thing. Just let him kind of do his deal. And I had a few other friends that got on board where I was at with that. And we basically all had our little Bible study around the King James. And I did that for at least 2 or 3 years while I was in college, finishing college, and then brought that with me when I came to Master Seminary here in California when I moved here, probably 93 or so.
Mm-hmm. So I eventually want to, obviously you came out of King James only, and eventually we'll get there. But before we do, I wanted to go through some of the typical arguments that you hear from King James only people. What is their reasoning? What is their persuasion? What is it that drew you in originally and that they used to draw others in to this King James only mindset?
Well, you know, I think, I guess you could say this. I was thinking about this earlier today. Is there anything positive about King James onlyism? I think what drew me to that position or to that view, you do have to admit the fact that those people who hold to King James onlyism do so because they want to have a high view of God's word. If we believe that God has revealed himself in a book through letters and through writings of prophets and apostles and has been given to us over a period of time, and we've been able to pull together and translate it in the various languages, well, we want to maintain its integrity. And so you, in a zeal to have and pursue an infallible Bible, which is a noble zeal to have, mm-hmm. They have gone to this position with the King James only view and allowed that to sort of be the one translation that represents the true Word of God. Going back to that Gary Flint fellow, the thing that really drew me to his book and to him and his arguments is he put in there a series of articles which really were designed primarily to do little studies in the Bible and to show you that the King James does a better way of dealing with problem passages and difficult texts in the scriptures. And he used as example, in 1 Samuel, you'll have these two competing histories. They're not really competing, but they're supplemental. I guess you could say something is talking about David in 1 Samuel that might be also talking about the same event in Chronicles, but the numbers might be different. Like it says, he had 700 horsemen in this battle in one account and 7,000 horsemen in the other account. And so it's the same account, but why are there two different numbers there? You know, is this some kind of error? The typical footnote in most study Bibles, modern Bibles, will say something like, this is a copyist error, or it was some kind of, copyist, later added this or tried to rectify this or something, And this guy that Gary Flint, he published this a series of articles by this doctor in New Zealand. And this doctor basically showed you through the King, using the King James, that those were not conflicting, this wasn't conflicting data. It was just basically how you understood what was going on. And the King James and the integrity of the King James allowed the text to stand as it was and gave a reason for why, these problem passages were there, but they weren't really problems if you just do a really good Bible-believing Bible study, is the way they sort of put it. Mm-hmm. And so that drew me in because it bothered me that my Ryrie Study Bible had this little, hey, this is a copyist error, or this verse is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. And so when King James folks came, I got their material and they came to me and I started reading their stuff, I appreciated their desire to want to maintain the integrity of God's word. Regrettably, though, they do so in a dishonest way, which we can talk about maybe in a little bit. But the arguments that I used when I came to this subject, what I sort of formulated in my mind, is that were around six key arguments, and I outlined this a little bit in some of my articles, and people can kind of look at this. But, number one is this idea of an exclusivity argument, and the idea being that the King James Bible is alone the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So if you have the Word of God, it's got to be the King James. And so that's sort of their starting presupposition. And they defend that by going to various passages that talk about promises of God preserving His Word and keeping His Word pure. For example, in Psalm 12:7, it talks about how His Word is purified seven times, and none of it falls away, and it will stand from generation to generation. And when they go to the textual issues, they come to the actual text itself, they will claim that when you read the King James, the original writings in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's what the apostles and the prophets gave us. Basically, hold in your hand a photographic copy, as it were, a Xerox copy, and it hasn't been tampered with. And the texts that do get tampered with, that are used to translate the modern versions, well, you can't trust them because, you know, you had copyists come around later and change things. They build this sort of conspiratorial view of history that there have been heretics and corrupted men and ungodly people have come in and tried to introduce error and theological heresy in the text. And the Bibles that contain that are the ones that are translated into our modern versions. The King James, however, has not happened to it. It's pure, it's holy. And so when the King James translators translated from the original languages, they had the original language documents that were untampered with. They weren't tainted by the heretics and the theological apostates and so forth. And they'll say, for example, well, the modern versions are based upon biblical manuscripts that are the oldest and the oldest ones, but they're a minority collection. In other words, they're very few. And that, in their mind, is because Christians who are Orthodox and Bible-believing recognize that they would have been corrupted by heretics, and so they didn't bother to recopy them and to transmit them along in the sea of time, as it were. Whereas the King James Bible is based upon the majority text, which is the majority of manuscript witnesses, and the reason why there are so many is because those were the true manuscripts that the Christians recognize were God ordained and God preserved, and they kept them in circulation and they kept copying them. And eventually it came down to the translators of the King James, and they were able to give us the King James Bible. Okay. If you are in any way familiar with textual criticism, you know that that's absolutely phony. You cannot defend that thesis at all in any kind of seriousness. But most King James only folks who adopt that view don't really know that and don't really care to know that. And they tend to emphasize the conspiratorial aspect of the, church history rather than finding alternative understandings of, well, why were these, Bibles, why were these manuscripts few? And why did they have these certain readings that are not found in the King James, and so on and so forth? And they, rather than just kind of chalking it up to, oh, heretics have corrupted my Bible, find out why that is. Is that true? God's cannot preserve His Word even in the minority manuscripts of the Bible? Really? Looking back on that, I don't understand that reasoning. But those are some of the arguments that they use, and I like that because I could have confidence that I had God's Word in my hands.
One of the things I came across, too, that I thought was, this whole thing is really quirky, but that I thought was especially quirky was apparently the most staunch proponents of King James only actually hold a view that the King James is the only perfect translation that we have today. And when I say that, I'm not talking about English translations, that apparently they ascribe that to any language, including the Greek and Hebrew. Is that
Yeah, there's various degrees of King James onlyism. If you read James White's masterful treatment on this, it's just called The King James Only Controversy. I believe he outlines about four or five different groups of folks who would different versions of King James onlyist. The first group is like, I like the King James best, and those are going to be the individuals who just like the language and so on and so forth. And they just choose it because they like it. The other ones who are more going to be arguing around the text of the is the most superior Bible that we have. That was usually D.A. Waite's argument. If you read his book called The King James Only or the King James Version, it's the fourfold superiority and its text and its translation and theology, and I can't remember the other T right offhand. I didn't bring that book with me. And then he had another group that did believe that the King James is inspired, that somehow in God's providence and in his working with Christians, he gave this inspiration to the King James translators to present, you know, to the Christian church, the perfect, infallible Bible. And so that we can have it in our hands. And so if you want a copy of God's word, it's frozen in this 17th century translation. They try to weasel around all of the various second editions. By 1612, there was already many upgrades to the King James. And I think it went through many revisions and additions until it was sort of eventually finalized in the 1700s. Mm-hmm. The edition that most people have in their hand is like a 1769, or I can't remember the exact date. And there's other ones who would argue that there was some more updating in the 1800s. So you don't it's just sort of a straining at credulity, really, to think that this book is the only one that, you know, this is God's word. And if you don't have a copy of this, well, then you don't know what God's telling you. So that means people who don't know how to speak Elizabethan English, or people who are in, I guess you could say Papua New Guinea or Indonesia, where there's no English Bible, they don't have a copy of God's word. You know, I actually knew a King James only missionary that was trying to translate the King James text into Albanian, I think it was. And rather than using the original Hebrew and Greek, he was going to use the English and translate it into the Albanian language. That's silly. Why do you want to do that?
And he was doing it himself?
I think he was, yes. He might have had some other guys helping him. I don't know whatever happened with that. I think he eventually left the mission field and came back here to the United States. But that's what he was going to use as his base text, to give a Bible to the Albanian people. They were an atheist, staunchly, almost on the level of North Korea is today, as far as their atheism and their isolation from the rest of the world. And after the wall came down, you know, it was opened up a big free-for-all. And he was one of the first missionaries that ever went over there, believe it or not. And he wanted to give them a Bible in Albanian that's based on the King James text. I'm hopefully it didn't pan out. But at any rate, yeah, there are people like that. They will say that they need to learn how to speak English rather than, you know, taking the Bible and translating it into their language and teaching them how to read it in their language. They need to learn how to read English, and then they can read the Bible.
And not just English. You got to learn 17th century English.
Oh, of course. You got the these and the thous and all of that sort of thing, which they will argue, a King James onlyist will argue, is the right way to translate these, you know, these tenses and the Greek verbs and all of that sort of thing. And it gives more sense to the text. I'll try to find all of these flowerful romantic apologetics to sort of defend, you know, why we have to have this flowery language from the King James, you know, Bible. So, yeah, there are different groups of people that will believe that. That is true. I didn't hold to that view, but I have encountered people who do.
Okay. what was it that eventually brought you out?
Actually, it was a King James only. No. Well, as I was saying, I was a guy who was tooling along in this view of the Bible, and I think but just God in His grace, you know, God is good to us in that even though we might do stupid things and we might believe kind of silly things, if you're really His child, He's going to draw you away from that. He's going to mature you. And, you know, it took a little time for me to be matured and to be sanctified and to kind of have my thinking and my views of the, you know, Bible and the Lord to be, I guess you could say, you know, solidified and to be honed. Shortly after I became a King James onlyist, and before I, right before I became a King James onlyist, I'd been introduced to John MacArthur and even R.C. Sproul and some other good theologians and good teaching. And I just had a very high view of who God was and His Word. And I think as I was, and the integrity of truth was really profound in my life. So I didn't like to be lied to. And, you know, I really had a disdain for cults and, you know, just all, you know, spiritual truth. I wanted to pursue that. Right when I started to come to seminary, I was introduced to a book by a gal named Gail Ripplinger, called New Age Bible Versions. And Gail Ripplinger, at the time, I did not know she was a woman. I thought she was a man. She intentionally covered over her identity by using her initials on her front of her book rather than, you know, Gail Ripplinger. And so I was sort of surprised to learn that it was a woman who wrote this massive book. But she wrote this 700-page book, which was one elaborate conspiracy theory about how the new modern versions were basically, you know, corruptions of the devil by the devil for the purposes of, you know, training people to think, you know, about New Age Christianity, and it eventually sort of weakened everyone's mind and their thinking to embrace the Antichrist and New Age thinking and get everyone away from, you know, from Christianity. And one of her big sections in this book deals with Westcott and Hort, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. And these two men were instrumental in kind of giving us the first real working apparatus, translating apparatus that was based upon newer finds that took place in the 1700s and 1800s. And it wasn't utilizing the base text that the King James used. It wasn't a different Bible. It just was a different set of manuscripts that they had found. And so they put together a working New Testament apparatus, and they gave us a newer translation. The revised version in the 1880s, I think it was, is when it was published. And these two men were just viciously vilified by Ripplinger in her book as these New Age cultists. She claimed that they were involved in the London Underground Spiritist movements and all of this terrible stuff. And that they were these ungodly guys and had these corrupt morals and everything. And so when I came to seminary, I had access to this massive library at seminary that just so happened to have all of B.F. Westcott's and a lot of, you know, Hort's materials. So I took her book in my hand and I went down into the library and I was cross-referencing her footnotes. That's one of the detriments to her book, is that she copiously footnotes everything. And you're able to go back and check her work. And I wasn't sitting there at the table in the library no more than 30 minutes with these books open, looking at her references. And before I realized, this woman is lying to me. That is not what he is saying. That's not what he meant in his original writing. She's taking him out of context, and she's making him believe things that's not true. And when I began to see that, I think that God was just sort of using that to sort of open my eyes to the fact that, you know, maybe this is not, you know, completely everything it should be. You know, this whole view might have some problems. And so I would be troubled by that. And King James Only has came out and sort of refuted her and some of her views. And so that warmed my heart a little bit and gave me a little comfort. But it still was just in the back of my mind, just as thinking about, no, she's not being completely honest here. And, you know, could this be true of a lot of writers in this whole movement? The second thing that really began to really get solidified in my life was the doctrines of grace. And as I was listening to sound teaching, hearing good preaching, getting exposed to the Puritans, many of which who were involved in translating the King James Bible, believe it or not, I was drawn to the Calvinism, what is known as Calvinism. They had a high view of God's understanding of man's fallenness and the need for a savior and the atonement of Christ to redeem his people and the perseverance of saints, all these glorious doctrines that I just saw clearly taught in Scripture, I began to embrace. Well, it just so happened that probably 80 to 90% of the King James Only movement reject Calvinism. In fact, they treat it almost as viciously and slander Calvinism as badly as they do modern versions and the scholars who brought us modern versions. And so knowing many of these Calvinists, as I was moving along in my understanding of the doctrines of grace, and reading their slander of these individuals, I'm like, well, I know that's not true. That's historically inaccurate what this book is saying against Calvinists. And then it began to dawn on me as God was working in my heart and the Holy Spirit was working in my life, you know, waking me up to the truth. I was just like, well, could it very well be that if they're wrong about these Calvinists and they're misciting sources, Calvinistic sources, and they're wrong about the doctrines of grace and misrepresenting these things, could they do the same thing with King James Onlyism and with the whole idea of the Bible and with modern versions? And I was just directed eventually to some other sources, some other sound guys who addressed this issue rather well, rather soundly, and began to see, yeah, that's true. They are misrepresenting the history of the King James Only Bible. And this is something that is just utterly just dishonest. And it really began to irk me that I felt like I had spent, like, you know, almost a decade of my life being lied to by these, you know, advocates of the King James Bible. As well-intentioned as they may be to give us a pure and holy Bible and to make sure that God is in, you know, that we have a copy of his word in our hands, of God's word in our hands, I just realized, you know, they're dishonest. And this is not how we should do textual criticism. This should not be how we should do church history. This is not how God has given us his word. And I'm very grateful that there's men like James White and, you know, some other of these men that I've been, that I was thankful to come across who outlined this issue well. And it took a while, but eventually I relinquished that apologetic. And now I can't say that it was, you know, how some people, usually you have these individuals who move from, like, you know, sort of a PC-based computer to Mac, and it's like they're born again or something. It wasn't anything like that, but it was, you know, definitely a freeing understanding. It's like, you know something, there isn't this heretical cabal that has tampered with our Bible and, you know, corrupted it and all of that sort of thing and given us a, you know, some kind of cultic, you know, text that is translated into the modern versions. That's just ridiculous. There isn't this you know, these heretics and they're moving and lurking in the shadows of the church, providing us these, you know, changes here and changes there. And it's corrupting our Bibles and it's creating a, you know, a world of heretical people who don't love Scripture. That's just not true. There's reasons why God did what he did. And it really kind of comes down to, when you see these things put together, it's like it was a marvelous thing how he transmitted the Bible to us. Mm-hmm. He's given it to us in our hands so that we can trust that his word is what it is, and it's been preserved. You can see that even with modern versions.
I wanted to ask about the Gail Ripplinger in this New Age Bible versions, and I'm curious because I first encountered this, you know, I was maybe a believer for a year, 2 years when I first came across the existence of King James Only. And I remember it pretty vividly. I was in a bookstore in Colorado, I think it was a Christian used bookstore. And I might have seen that book because I remember the author likening modern translations to, or, you know, lumping them in as New Age.
Right.
You had said earlier that that there are like several strains of King James Only. It's not just one cohesive group. Right. Is this just one strain, or is that common among King James Only to think that they're New Age translations?
Yeah, Ripplinger might sort of be in her own little realm of her views of the Bible, because there were King James Onlyists like David Cloud who came out against her and thought that she was kind of wacky with some of her arguments. I mean, she's trying to link, you know, the scholarship of Westcott and Hort to the Theosophist Society in London, and that Madame Blavatsky, if you're familiar with this lady in the 1800s, she was kind of a atheistic apostate that was critical of Christianity and religion and kind of created her own little spirituality group. And she was trying to link all of these men to this group and had these elaborate tapestries of conspiracies that just did not work out if you followed them to their logical conclusion. So David Cloud, for instance, and I think there was another Jay Green, he's not strictly a King James Onlyist, but he's more of a received text, majority text guy. They were critical of her that, so she's kind of her own little thing in that. But Overall, I would say, I'm not saying that she's kind of off to the side. I mean, there are groups of King James Onlyists who use her material and kind of glom onto it. But she does represent sort of, I think, the umbrella understanding of how they approach the history of the Bible with this sort of conspiratorial mindset that there are these two sets of Bibles that are out there. You've got this corrupted version that's been sort of set apart by Satan, and that it's been tampered by heretics, and it sort of moves along at the same pace and alongside the true Bible. It's this counterfeit Bible that the devil has tried to bring into the church. And that in the 1800s, in the 1700s before that, when a lot of the Enlightenment movement came along and atheism and that sort of stuff began to be more rooted in various European societies, you have German higher criticism come along, and they're utilizing the satanic tainted Bibles in their research and everything. And so King James Onlyists will say, well, see, right there you see these heretics, these people who don't even believe the Bible, grabbing a hold of these modern the text of the modern versions use. And so they're trying to supplant the King James, which was used all around the world and all of this sort of thing. But when you actually read the history and you understand what was going on and the stuff that happened, that conspiracy is not there. That's probably the one thing that you can always – I always try – when I talk to a King James Onlyist, you know, I try to get down to the core basic things that they believe, and it always comes back to this sort of conspiratorial view of history and how the Bible was given to us and how God brought it to us. And when you can demonstrate to them that, well, you're not really looking at that history accurately and you've sort of bought into this conspiracy theory, well, then that's when you can maybe hopefully start getting some – making them rethink their view. You can hit on some of these other areas. But Gail Ripplinger might have been sort of this unique entity for a time. She did have that overall conspiracy in how our Bibles came to us. And that's probably why a lot of King James Onlyists might actually use her or like her to some degree. It's because of that conspiracy idea.
Well, let's talk a little bit about textual criticism. You brought it up a few times.
Right.
What are they getting wrong, and what is it? How can we take comfort in our modern translations, our NASB or ESV or even NIV at times?
Yeah, right. Well, that's obviously textual criticism is a massive subject. Mm-hmm. But when we say textual criticism, criticism doesn't mean that you're criticizing something or you're doubting it or anything like that. But basically, scholars, and particularly literary scholars, have to determine, okay, if you've got an ancient manuscript, an ancient book of some sort, and you've got like various copies of it, because we all recognize historically manuscripts, basically that word has the idea of people copying them by man, by hand, manually copying these things. We didn't have Xeroxes, didn't have the printing press until the 1400s. So if you had any kind of copy of the Bible, whatever it might be, or any book, it had to have been written by some copyist, some person who actually had a source document that they're copying from. And with any kind of handwritten document, even to this day when you write stuff, you can misspell a word, especially if you're listening to the thing you're copying being dictated to you. I do it all the time when I'm taking prayer requests from my volunteers. I can't think of a word, how to spell a word, and I just sort of write it out phonetically, even though I know it's in my heart that it's not spelled correctly. The same thing happened with these people copying manuscripts. And so when you collect them, you've got a huge collection of these, say the Book of Matthew, and you've got certain manuscripts that have different readings, and by a reading, you might have an extra word in a sentence or an extra letter that might be in a sentence or in a paragraph there. The issue of textual criticism is to kind of look at that and say, okay, which reading represents the more accurate and more closer to the original? And that's what you want to do when you have the Bible. You want to know, okay, what did the author originally write? Mm-hmm. And the thing with the King James is that they start with this idea that the majority text is the best. And the idea there is that when the Bible was written and the documents of the New Testament began to be circulated, they were spread all over the ancient world. And the majority of those manuscripts were copied and produced in the Byzantine Empire, not in Northern Africa. And a lot of the reason why that is because the Northern African Christians had to deal with this little thing called Islam, which came along in the 6th, 7th centuries and the 600s and began to confront Christians and destroying their Bibles. The reason why you don't have a lot of manuscripts from Africa is because they got burned and so forth by Muslims. Mm-hmm. At any rate, and I'm probably going all over the map here. I'm not giving a clear door.
That's okay.
So, because it is kind of complicated. Again, I would recommend people getting James White's King James Only Controversy and reading through that. He's got a second edition of that book. I have the first edition, but he's updated it, and it's not. Even though he's interacting with King James onlyism, he has a really good section in there, just sort of giving the background to textual criticism, kind of what we're talking about now, and explaining that in a way that is understandable by the reader. It's very lay level, and it's written to help us understand those things. But all of that to say is, if you've got a bunch of manuscripts, the idea of textual criticism is you're wanting to get that and determine what is the original reading. What did the author write? Jonathan Edwards, for example, has textual critics because the guy wrote in little itty-bitty print, and the people who have inherited his letters and his written documents and that sort of thing at Yale University often look at a letter and like, okay, well, is this a copy of his letter? What is this word that he wrote here? Is that a U or what exactly is that word? And so they scrutinize those things because they want to represent exactly what, Jonathan Edwards said. If you've got like a bunch of copies of a particular letter that all say, a certain word, but in this particular instance, the word looks weird and funny, well, then, you're going to say, well, maybe it's these other ones that are making this, that are trying to explain this word, or maybe this person copying this letter meant to put these other, put this particular word here because we have all of these other, manuscripts over here. The problem with that, or the one area where you maybe kind of question that, is if you have a letter that was written like maybe 200 years before or after a person may have written it, as opposed to a group of manuscripts or that are written 900 years after the person wrote it. If you find if you have a manuscript or a letter that's written 200 years after an author wrote it, and it reads a little differently than everything else of that same letter 900 years later, well, you're going to think, well, maybe this is what was originally written, and then everything that came after this 900 years later, it's the copyist there didn't like what he wrote, or maybe they kind of questioned, what he wrote because he didn't understand it, and so they kind of filled it in the way they thought it should be written, and so that's sort of accumulated in those manuscripts. One of the things that you'll note in any kind of textual critical studies is particularly the biblical texts, is what are called variant readings and marginal notes. A really good copyist would recognize, okay, there is a funny word here that I don't understand. I can't really read it, can't make it out because the text is kind of messed up and physically, or the ink is smeared. I think it means this, and you would write that in the marginal note. But the thing is those little marginal notes and those extra little things like that stayed with the manuscript. So the next person copying that manuscript would recognize the person's marginal note, and if he had some different copy, he would say, well, he was wrong. He had a wrong copy there, so I'm going to replace the right word there because I got this other copy that has the right. I know what it says there. You've got issues like that that are going on all the time. Those marginal notes stayed with the text. We have those in our possession. We don't have – nothing has been dropped out. Nothing has been missed. Nothing has been looked over. Those little if you're – we do that today. If we're trying to explain a text, or we're trying to give the best understanding of what the author wrote, well, when they were translating and copying manuscripts – if they came across a difficult reading, the easiest thing to do, or the thing they would want to do, is to try to hammer that out or rectify it with another gospel reading of the same section to try to make it sound good to the ear or to the person reading the text. And so these little things would get into the text and would primarily come to us to the King James Bible because they used these manuscripts that came 900 years after the few that were written 200 years after the apostles wrote. And so these little additions and things get put into the translation. And, a good textual critic is going to look at that and go, okay, well, that may not be exactly what was originally intended or originally written. And when we find these older manuscripts, we want to consider them because their value and their weight is better than these ones that are 900 years later. Even though there's 100 of them that all read the same, and you've got these 10 or so that read differently than these 100, well, these 10 are going to be a little better because it's closer to what the original author wrote. So there's not going to be this huge time for the text to be corrupted, and be changed or altered or, harmonized with another similar reading somewhere. And so that's why they tend to, modern translations will go to these older documents, these older manuscripts, and give them better weight or better value, is because they seem to be closer to the original. That's what we are pursuing. We want to pursue what was originally written. It doesn't mean that anything was, that God didn't preserve his word, because we have all of the words. I had a professor in seminary just kind of explain how we really have like 120% of the Bible. Is that 20% that's kind of in, you know, where we need to kind of figure out and, you know, to kind of whittle it down to the 100%. And there's disagreements between scholars, or it could be this or it could be that, but there's nothing lost. We have it there. Mm-hmm. It's not been corrupted. It's not been taken out by heretics. If anything, sound godly people wanted to help out God by adding things, you know, or to, you know, put the, like, for example, in the King James, you'll see this little phrase, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have these three words there. Well, earlier manuscripts just might have Jesus or the Lord Jesus. But as that particular, you know, gospel has gone through various hands in one particular area, they add the Lord Jesus Christ because they want to honor the Lord, or there's this emphasis on his deity and that sort of thing. Whereas originally, you know, Paul or whoever wrote, you know, the Lord Jesus. He didn't write the Lord Jesus Christ. King James only is, well, you know, grab a hold of that and say, well, see how Christ has disappeared from the text. And there's been some kind of corruption there. And they're trying to downplay his messiahship. No, they're not. That's not the case at all. They're trying to, that's not what Paul originally wrote. And Christ's deity is not being tampered with just because he didn't put the full title of his deity there that you're used to in the King James. It's just not happening. That's kind of that's probably convoluted a little bit. Again, I would recommend people, I think you said you'll have show notes, right?
Yeah.
Maybe we can provide that for people to kind of get a more solid understanding of textual criticism.
This is a subject we're barely able to scratch the surface on, so definitely we'll have show notes for people who are interested in more.
Yeah.
We're coming up here, I don't know, I usually shoot for an hour, and we're getting there. But okay. One thing I would like to maybe throw in a little bit is to talk just briefly about the strengths of a King James Version. And I bring it up because this isn't a show to totally bash the King James and say we hate the King James. Not at all. It was just to talk about why it's not the only version that's valid in our language today.
Right. You know, something, the uniqueness of the King James as a translation, as an English Bible, I think had profound impact on our society, as Western culture in particular. Mm-hmm. It is true that, you know, early on, well, probably after King James had a political motive to wanting to, you know, produce the King James, primarily to kind of squash the Puritans, which he didn't really care for. He didn't like the Calvinists. He was not a big fan of the Geneva Bible, which spoke against the divine right of kings, other things like that. The Puritans, and when the King James Bible was translated and began to be spread out around the English Empire, the British Empire, Puritans still maintained using the Geneva Bible. They brought the first Bible over here to the United States with a Geneva translation. It wasn't King James. Mm-hmm. But obviously, as time goes along, and the king and the crown, who owned the exclusive copyright to the Bible at the time, would only allow that to be, you know, printed on their presses, well, that's going to be the one Bible that everyone starts to use. And it went around the world, it's true, and the language in the Bible, in the King James, is majestic. A few years ago, I think in 2011, was the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Walmart, if you believe it or not, had a $5 edition of the Holy Bible 1611 King James Version, the original 1611. You can open it up and you can see what it looked like. What's interesting, it has all the marginal notes that usually get hollered at by King James onlyists. And you can see how the S looks like an F, and all of the, I guess you could say this flowery words and lettering, it's quite amazing. Even the pagan symbolism, which I often find kind of amusing, if you look at the little flourishes at the beginning of each verse, they'll have like little pictures of cherubs and that sort of thing in there. At any rate, this Bible, when it was in 1611, the 400th anniversary of that, the National Geographic did one of their issues on the King James Bible. And what I thought was interesting is all of the various, sayings that we have, like skin off your teeth and, beat, what's that one? The beat the, the turnip, they get the blood from a turnip.
Oh, yeah.
These various expressions and colloquialisms that we get come from the original 1611, time after time, which is from Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. It's just all of these expressions really shaped our English language. And it's the Bible that a lot of people early on during the founding of our country after the colonies came here. It was about the people that people knew, people read. There are some positive things with the King James. What we got to disabuse ourselves from is this notion that it is the Bible. It does have these unique qualities with the language and the influence on our culture, and we'll recognize that. But we cannot just look at it as this is the Bible that we can only read. And that Christians shouldn't go anywhere else. They shouldn't do anything, shouldn't get any other Bible. There is need to update the language and to make the Bible accessible to everybody. And, people are in the 21st century now. It's 400 years since the King James was printed and published. And to suggest that everybody needs to return to reading that based upon this sort of conspiratorial historical revisionism and a misunderstanding of textual criticism and all of those things, we just can't do that. It's just not fair to people's spirituality to get them in bondage, this idea that if they're not reading a King James, well, then they're not honoring God, or somehow their spiritual growth is going to be stunted and they're not going to be able to grow in the Lord. That's just not true. I think it's dishonoring to God and his sanctifying process in the Christian's life.
Amen. Well said. I don't have anything else. Is there any other points that we might have missed along the way?
The one thing I would say, I often get asked, how do you get kind of people to think right about the Bible? Mm-hmm. And I believe it really is a tragedy that our churches throughout the United States just have not trained the people in their church to understand where their Bible came from. How did we get it in our hands? And when you have someone like myself, who is a brand new believer, and you read some guy who is a pastor somewhere and you think he's telling you the truth and he's very passionate and seems to be informed about the history of the Bible, and I'm undiscerning and I don't really know any better, I can get that, and it alters my life for 10 years. And Christians need to be prepared to, whenever they run into that material, to be able to discern correctly, how to evaluate that. And a lot of it, regrettably, is really due in part to the fact that they have not been taught how to understand the history of our Bible. One of the books that I would, other than James White's book, the one that I would really encourage people to get a hold of is a one that was published last year. It's called The Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger, who is the president of, I think it's RTS in Charlottesville, North Carolina. But he has written probably hands down the best book currently in print. There are others that you can get, but the best book you can get in print that is on the canon and the history of the church and the history of the Bible and how the New Testament canon became the New Testament canon. He deals with the arguments for the put forth by the Roman Catholics that it was sort of established by the councils, and it's about the new, all the historical the higher critical view of it, and sort of, you know, the Karl Barths and all of these various froofy guys who, you know, it doesn't become inspired until you encounter it in the spirit and that sort of thing. And but he deals with their arguments. He lays them open. He talks about them, and then goes back and just develops a really solid case for how we should look at the canonicity of the New Testament in particular, the Bible as a whole. And I think if Christians would really grab a hold of these things and understand these things and their importance, they'll be able to sort of stiff arm. You know, when someone comes along and says, "You got this New Age Bible," well, then you'll be able to answer those individuals and claim that, no, we don't, and you happen to be wrong about this. And it's just helpful if the church would just commit themselves to pursuing the discipleship in this area. Mm-hmm. That would probably be my great exhortation as we end your podcaster.
Yeah. And like I said, there's just so much to talk about in this that, you know, we can't even barely scratch the surface in an hour. But check the show notes. This will be at echozoe.com/73. It's episode 73. And we'll have other resources. Fred, you've mentioned a few books. We'll at least mention the books, if not have links to them. There's your talk that you did. You've got 14 talks that you did. I think they're about a half hour each.
Yeah.
I'll have a link to that. Got some stuff by James White I've already put on the post. And so there'll be a lot there if you want to learn more about King James Only and how to counter it, how to recognize the flaws in it. Just go there, echozoe.com/73. Fred, I wish we had more time. I mean, we really could have done a whole year's worth of shows. You know, in a monthly podcast, we could have spread this out over a year and talked about the subject. But
you don't want to bore people to death.
No, I wouldn't have any listeners left. But at least those who are interested can kind of take it and go on to other resources and
counter this. You've got a Sunday school teacher who comes along. He's going along in his class, and then you got this guy that comes in there and he starts spouting this stuff off. And, you know, if they have some quick resources they can get in their hands and look at, that's often helpful in answering these trolls that sometimes come to your Sunday school class or your men's groups or that guy, that one curmudgeoned uncle that you might at Thanksgiving. Christmas. It's usually only when you see him and he argues with you about the King James Bible or atheism or whatever it is, you know.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of the purpose that I've had for Echo Zoe for a long time is to talk about some positive doctrine and get into the word, but also talk about the error and what you're likely to encounter. And you can't know everything about everything, but it's good to know a little bit about everything that you could encounter. And just be aware of it enough that when you see it, you can not be taken in by it.
Right. Well, thank you for the opportunity. Hopefully,
well, thank you so much. It's you've got some great stuff. You brought up Hip and Thigh, and got a lot of great stuff there. And I commend listeners to check that out. We were talking beforehand about a series of articles that you've been writing along with a friend of yours on Authentic Fire, which was the book that Michael Brown wrote in response to the Strange Fire Conference.
That's correct.
And great reviews. You guys go chapter by chapter, and you did a great job with that. And so a lot of good stuff there, and definitely recommend people check that out. So,
thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Fred. Appreciate your time, and thank your family for putting up with you needing a quiet house for a little while.
They'll appreciate the McDonald's. They probably got for the first time in like a month.
McDonald's will cure a lot of ills.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax exempt status, and your donations are tax deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 73. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/73. Don't forget to follow Echo Zoe on Twitter. It's at Echo Zoe, or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the June episode.